Shall I pray? Gracious Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together and being able to spend some time reflecting together on your word. Pray that you'd be with us this morning by your Spirit. Grant us understanding that we may live more in the light of the gospel. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Question. What do Nelson Mandela, BBC journalist and broadcaster John McCarthy, and 24-year-old music fan Aveta David have in common? They have all been to prison. They know what it is like to be held captive, don't they? Nelson Mandela, in his case, up under the apartheid regime in South Africa. John McCarthy, prisoner of the Islamic Jihad in Lebanon. And Aveta David, more recently, prisoner of Hamas. The second thing I know that they've all had in common is that they know what it's like to be set free. Nelson Mandela, after 27 years, John McCarthy after 5 years, and Aveta David after 2 years. And actually, there's a third thing I know about all three of them, that having been freed from captivity, they weren't persuaded to return. I mean, of course not. Why would you? You've been in prison. You've been held captive under lock and key. At last, you've been released. And then, to ask to go back? To have been imprisoned and then be released and to want to be imprisoned again? At the very least, you'd have to be foolish. More likely, you'll have lost your mind. And yet, this is exactly what the Christians in Galatia seem to be on the verge of doing. Glance back at verse 1 of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul has said, it would be madness to go and get locked up again, all over again. You're free, chapter 5, verse 1. They've been set free. Christ has set them free. They are free at last, free at last. Thank God, they're free at last. He has set them free. And yet, as we've seen in this letter over these last weeks, they seem to be on the verge of turning back. They appear voluntarily to be taken on the burden from which they've been set free. They're returning to old ways, to slavery, to captivity. Chapter 5, verse 1 again. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Don't be persuaded, verse 8. Stand firm. Don't be distracted, don't wander off, don't walk away, don't go back. Stand firm. It's clear Paul is worried about them. He's worried that they won't stand firm in the gospel that he'd brought them, that they'd received from him. Because there were new teachers in town, Christian teachers, who were very possibly unwittingly peddling a different message, a different gospel, as to how to stand before God, secure and confident. And although at first sight their message may have seemed very similar to Paul's message, and although it was being taught by Christians with a good pedigree, they'd come up from Jerusalem after all, it was a different gospel. A false gospel, Paul has said. In fact, that chapter 1 verse 7, no gospel at all. And that's fairly realistic, isn't it? At first sight, most false teaching that gains traction in church circles look very similar to that which is true. Of course it does. It wouldn't get any attention otherwise. False teaching initially seems very credible. Otherwise no one would be taken in, would they? And this new teaching that had arrived up from Jerusalem seemed very credible. After all, Jerusalem, it's where it all started, where the apostles are. And this false gospel that they were peddling, it used biblical language. It quoted biblical texts and looked at first sight very similar to what Paul had taught them. But it wasn't. And it was dangerous. Because if they listened to it, it would take them back into slavery. To listen to these confused brethren from Jerusalem would result in the Galatians returning to slavery from which Christ had just freed them. So Paul writes this letter, it's quite urgent, it's quite passionate, to alert them of the dangers of what's going on and urging them how they should respond. So we're going to just look at these verse 11 chapters, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? 11 verses together in chapter 5. And ask the following questions, really. What is it about these new teachers that Paul is so exercised about? Why does it really matter? And what response does Paul call from them? So, first, what is it about these new teachers that Paul is so exercised about? What's the issue at stake? Well, Paul tells us again, and if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will know it is again. He said it many times over the course of his letter. As he fought the Galatians not to be taken in, he says it over and over again. The presenting issue at that time was the Mosaic Law. And its continuing relevance now that Christ has come to Christian righteousness. It's important to understand, I think, that the issue in Galatians is not how to become a Christian, but how to live as one. Paul knows that the Galatians are Christian, and they know they're Christians. They heard the message from Paul back in chapter 3. They received the message, he reminds us. They believed the message about Jesus. They've received the Spirit. They've begun well. They were Christians. It seems likely that the false teachers were Christians too, albeit ones who were very confused about the Mosaic Law. So the issue isn't here on the table is not how to become a Christian, it's how to continue as a Christian, how to live as a Christian. What part did the Old Testament Mosaic Law, or any part of it, play in living as God's people? Particularly the part circumcision. That seems to be the test case in the letter. What part did that now play? And Paul's answer, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know is, well, it couldn't be clearer. His answer is none whatsoever. It plays no part whatsoever. You see, the folk from Jerusalem were saying, look, Galatians, if you want to be a fully orbed Christian, you need to submit to the Mosaic Law. But Paul says, do that. And do you see what he says? It means you will have deserted Christ altogether. Verse 2, chapter 5. Mark my words. Read my lips. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Paul knew. The Galatians knew. As Paul has just reminded them that all the benefits of Christ's death, redemption, forgiveness, adoption as sons, righteousness, depended entirely on God, on what God had done for them through Christ, not on anything that they did. Depended on what Christ had done. Do you remember how he put it back in chapter 4? Just glance back, verse 4 of chapter 4. Paul reminds them that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And the Galatians had been converted, not by virtue of anything that they'd done, but by believing what they've heard. The only thing that God asks of anyone is that they believe his word, believe his promises, trust him. Trust in Jesus' death for them. Have faith in Christ. That's it. And now these new folk had come up from Jerusalem and they were beginning to say, it seems to be beginning to convince the Christians that actually faith in Christ wasn't quite enough. That was a good place to start, You've started well, but it's not sufficient in itself. Something else is required of them if they were going to be properly Christian. They needed to embrace their Old Testament heritage. They needed to understand and align themselves with God's ancient people. They needed to follow, at least in part, the Old Testament law. After all, the Old Testament is God's word, isn't it? Yes, it is. And didn't Jesus himself say that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law? Not one jot, not one tittle. Yes, he did. He said that. But, says Paul, that fact is that all that remains is relevant is not that they have to keep it. The fact that the law is still relevant, and Jesus says it is, nothing's going to be changed from it, the fact that it is relevant doesn't mean that Christians have to keep it. And indeed, he insists, if they do, they've returned to slavery all over again. So Paul says, no, you mustn't submit to these people. Do that and you'll be enslaved all though again. It was as though Nelson Mandela, having walked out from the prison gates, waved to the crowds, embraced his family, then turned round and walked back to the prison gates and knocked on the door again. The Mosaic law, Paul has argued, only ever enslaved Israel. It never did. It never could bring freedom. Law can't bring life. It's a curse. It can only enslave. Only Christ can ever bring freedom. Only by trusting in Christ's death can that freedom be yours. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, he said, by becoming a curse for us. He's redeemed us. Law can't bring freedom. All law does is lock you up, keep you in captivity. It's weak. It's miserable. It enslaves, he's argued. And if you want to embrace the Mosaic law, or any part of it, to establish your standing before God, your righteousness before God, you'll need to keep all of it. Do you see verse 3? All of it, perfectly. And if there is one thing the Christian knows, the one thing that all those who put their trust in Christ have in common, is that they know they can't keep the law. They've had to admit before God that they can't do it. God has revealed to them that they cannot do it. They cannot keep the law. They cannot live as God would have them live. In fact, often they don't really want to. The only one who did want to, the only one who could and did, was Jesus. And therefore, the only hope for anyone is to be united to him by faith, to be found in him, as he said. Only then can the demands of the law be fully met. The issue at stake is this. Do Christians have to do stuff, the stuff here being the Mosaic law, to ensure that God will accept them and to continue to accept them? That's the issue. Is it okay to add anything that Christians must do as a necessity for their salvation, to having faith in Jesus? That's the issue. Why is this such a big deal for you, Paul? Why does it matter? Why are you so exercised by it? And the answer to that is divine mathematics. Gospel plus is gospel minus. Add anything to Jesus' work and you've subtracted from it. To insist that a Christian has to do anything other than trust in Jesus, and you are saying, in effect, that Jesus' death is not enough. Gospel plus is gospel minus. You're in effect saying to Jesus, something was lacking. You weren't able to do it. You need my helping hand. And that means that salvation ultimately depends not on what God has done, but on what you do. It's in your hands, not his. take that idea on board, let yourself be persuaded of that position. Do you see what you've done? You've made yourself a prisoner all over again. You've turned the gospel of grace, where God has done it all for you in Christ, saved, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, into a gospel of law, where your standing before him is now dependent on what you bring to the table, on keeping the law, which you can't do anyway. Do you see why Paul calls this so-called gospel no gospel at all? And why he says that to do that, to take on board this teaching of these keen but ultimately misguided and dangerous Christians from Jerusalem, verse 2, it will mean that Christ will be of no value to you at all. Can you see why he's so exercised? I hope you can. That's why his language is so strong. Why he's so worried and concerned for them. Why his warning is so urgent. Why he urges them to stand firm. Verse 1. Because if you embrace this teaching, this idea, verse 4, you will be alienated from Christ. You will have fallen away from grace. Now, I think it's important to recognize that these false teachers, these Jewish Christians who are beginning to influence the churches in Galatia and lead them astray, it's important to realize, I think, that they weren't necessarily aware that's what they were doing or the consequences of what they were doing. You know, they've come up to from Jerusalem, they've inspected what Paul's been doing, and they said, good, you know, that's good, it's great that you've put your faith in Christ, in the Messiah. But you need to remember that you're really very young, baby believers, Christians, that means you're new, you've got a lot to learn still, of course, and you don't have the heritage that we have down in Jerusalem. Back in Jerusalem, you know where it all started. You really need to listen to us and submit to our teaching back down in Jerusalem, to the Mother Church. Embrace our God-given heritage. Really, you need to submit to us as your Mother Church. So you need to get circumcised. Now, I realize that circumcision is not a big issue today. But I wonder if that attitude rings any bells to you. For you, I wonder if you've ever come across Christians, often very keen Christians, who want to insist that you really must do things their way if you're going to be a proper Christian. Now, when a church begins to make a claim that it alone possesses the secret or the keys to the kingdom, when they start to say that if you want to have full assurance of salvation, you must not only believe in Christ's death for you, but also join their group, belong to them, do things the way they do things. If you ever hear that, then Paul's word to you is stand firm. Do not allow anyone to put on your shoulders the yoke of slavery. And I think it's interesting, and some of you may have come across it, that this sort of error comes completely across the theological spectrum. So there are lots of Protestant churches today who say, submit to us, and then you'll have full salvation, full rights. But if you don't do that, if you go elsewhere, well, I'm afraid you'll always be a little bit second best. 30 years ago, one Christian leader put it like this. He said, there are an increasing number of young churches and sects that tell us quite plainly that they are God's people and that we must leave our denominations and all other allegiances and submit to them and their laws and regulations if you want to have full assurance of salvation. He was talking about the Protestant end of that of the spectrum, if you like. But of course, at the other end of the spectrum, in the Roman Catholic Church, that's always been the position. The See of Rome has always claimed to have the keys of the kingdom. And that until Protestants submit to their system, well, they'll always be separated brethren. But if you will submit to us, to Mother Church, Then you can have full rights. But until then, I'm afraid not. Beautifully, wonderfully patronising, isn't it? But I wonder, do we harbour any similar attitudes to Christians in other churches and contexts? I hope not. But that is exactly the attitude here of those from the Jerusalem church who'd gone up to Galatia. And Paul's message to the Galatians is, stand firm. Never give in to that kind of pressure. Never, never submit to those plans. Winston Churchill, he's famous for lots of speeches, isn't he? One that is perhaps less well known is one he gave to Harrow School in October 1941, after 10 months of a great deal going on in the war. Reflecting on recent events, he said, never give in, never give in, I won't do the accent, never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Actually, I could do the accent, couldn't I?
This is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in.
And as Paul might have said to the Galatian churches, not in, obviously, 1941, but about AD 48, reflecting on recent events in his time, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, when folk demand you must do something to be a fully orbed Christian, never give in. To do so is to take you back into bondage, to take on the yoke of slavery. No church can give you anything in addition to Jesus Christ. The newest convert to Christ, who's laid their heart at the foot of the cross and received the gift of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, that person is fully saved and assured of heaven, without baptism, without circumcision, without any religious obligation whatsoever. No church can give you anything. You have everything in Christ. Righteousness before God is completely dependent on God and his work, completely dependent on Christ and what he's done. But part of living in this world is the constant pull, the ever-present temptation to move from that position of grace back into religion, from grace to law, from what God has done to what we must do. And it's frequently couched in terms addressed from and to people who want to take Christ most seriously. A serious, proper, fully orbed Christian will, of course, do ... to which Paul says, you didn't become a Christian by doing stuff, but by faith in Christ. And that's how you continue, by faith. They began, that's how they continue, not by works of the law, not by doing stuff, but through the same Spirit and the same faith. We began, chapter 5, verse 5, through the Spirit, and now we eagerly await the faith, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. So Paul has identified himself with the Galatians here, you see, with all Christians, and he says, in the same way that you became Christians, we became Christians, by faith, through the Spirit. That's how we continue as Christians, by faith, through the Spirit. When we become Christians, we are declared righteous, justified by faith. And just as we have been declared righteous as a gift of grace, received by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, so too we continue to be righteous as a free gift of grace, received through the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way, by faith. Neither our initial conversion to Christ nor our continuing in him is a result of what we do. It is a result of what God has done. It is all him. It is all the gift of God's grace. Now, I wonder what first comes into your mind when I mention the TV show Mastermind. Now, my guess, if you're Gen Z or above, it's probably the question, what's a TV? But for the rest of us, what comes to your mind? Is it the famous black chair? Is it the intimidating music? Or is it the refusal of the host, once interrupted by the buzzer, to say, I've started, so I'll finish? If you want to look at this letter for Galatians, Paul has three groups of people in mind. There are those who are enslaved in religious observance, pagans, unconverted Jews, and you could add any religion to that, Islam, Buddhism, all religious groups. Those in slavery to the powers, the elemental forces, the weak and miserable forces he's talked about. And their cry is, I've started, so I'll finish. The second group, the Galatians, having heard Paul's message about Jesus, believing what they've heard, receiving the Spirit, they know that starting out as Christians, forgiveness, adoption, righteousness, everything depended entirely on God's work. But now, under the influence of others, they're beginning to be persuaded that continuing as a Christian is now dependent on what they do. Their cry has become, God started and I'll finish. And then there's Paul and his gospel, telling them that if they go down that route, they're turning their back on Jesus. They can no more keep themselves righteous through obedience to the law than they made themselves righteous before God like that in the first place. And so Paul's cry is, it's God's work from beginning to end. God started and God will finish. And so you Galatians, you Christians, you need to continue as you started. You started by trusting in Jesus for your righteousness. That's how you are to continue. That is how you must finish. In 2018, Peter Collins published a book called Finish What You Start. The tagline is practical tactics to grow your willpower, stop procrastinating, focus like a laser, and achieve whatever you set your mind to. That's a bit naive, isn't it, really? I've not read it. It's not on the library at the back. You won't find it there. But if Paul were publishing a similar book, well, it wouldn't be a similar book, but if he were publishing Galatians today and wanted to give it a new title, I might suggest to him, humbly, that his title should not be Finish What You Start, but Finish As You Start. It summarises his message. We'll go on to look at more what that will mean practically next week, but just glance down at verse 25 of chapter 5, where he says, if we live by the Spirit, in other words, if we get life by the Spirit, if we are born again by the Spirit, and brothers and sisters in Christ, we are, we should also, he says, walk by or keep in step with the Spirit. If we began by faith, we must continue by faith. That's how you get justified in the first place. That is the way you keep on being righteous, by faith, trusting in God. And finally, we've looked at what the issue is. We've looked, I hope, at why it matters. And the question is, what does Paul then want us to do? You know, if we're not meant to keep the law, what are we meant to do as Christian people? Will you glance just down at verses 5 and 6 with me? Through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith, hope, love. The famous triads of Paul, really, when he comes to talk about the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. Not law, faith, hope and love. What matters are those things? As the Spirit directs us, we look back at the cross with faith, trusting in Christ's work for us there. We look forward in hope to his return, in the sure and certain expectation that Christ's righteousness will be ours that day when he returns. And confident in that, confident in Christ's work, we are set free, not only from the law, but from that paralyzing anxiety, that introspection and self-absorption. We're free to love. Faith expressing itself through love, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. By the grace of God, through the cross of Christ and the work of his Spirit, we have been set free to love. We don't need to worry about ourselves anymore, our own righteousness, our own position before God. And the more we know Jesus and what he's done, the more confident we will be in our position before him. And the more confident we are in our position before him, the less self-obsessed we will be with ourselves on what we have to do or have done. And the less obsessed we are with ourselves, the greater our ability, the more free we are, with all the energy we have, to worry about others and their position before God, to love them. The ability to love others, that's what matters. That's what the grace of God gives you. The only thing, he says, that matters, that counts, is faith expressing itself through love. And what some of the details of what that means in practice? We'll come on to that next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that the gospel is the message of salvation that sets us free. Free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from the power of sin, free from the law, free from the elemental spiritual forces, free from self-absorption, obsession, free from anxiety, free to love. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look back at the cross, even now as we come on to share communion together, and as we anticipate Christ's return, we pray that that might issue in greater love for you and greater love for one another. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.